more than just giving bags of treats to homeless people. They're part of it is learning to treat lost souls as an emergency. And so that's the whole core of the program. So it's great to give them water and food and things like that, but it's even more important to feed their soul. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, is reaching out to people and sharing with them the gospel, because that's what they need more than anything. So so this class is going to be the first of several that we're going to teach this year that's related to that topic. And so this one is going to be about methods to use to reach them. It's not so much the content. We talk about that all the time. Every Sunday we teach the content of the Bible. This one is going to be more about technique than about the content itself. So by now most of you know your Bibles pretty well, and if not, it's available to you to study. But not everybody knows how to go about sharing that with other people. So that's what we're going to talk about. And my reference, if I turn this on, you can see it. The reference is going to be Colossians 4, 2 through 6. And this should be a fairly familiar passage because it hasn't been that long since we covered this material. And it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So this is the sort of the root and the foundation of what we're going to talk about today. There's a lot in these verses. If you go through and break it down, like Russ just recently did, you'll see that there are a lot of different things in here that are important. First of all, Paul's praying that God would open a door for the message. That's step one in sharing the gospel, is to have somebody to share it with. If you don't have that, you can talk all day, but there's nobody there to hear you. So the first thing you need is God to open a door to the message and provide you with somebody. And those opportunities are probably around you more than you even realize. So we need to be ready for any opportunity. And then he says, pray that I proclaim it clearly as I should. And that's what we need to be able to do, is clearly proclaim the Word of God so that everybody can understand it. Not try to use big fancy words or anything, but just clearly and concisely share the message of God. And he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. And that's one of the main things that I'm going to talk about, is being wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. There's a lot of really bad ways to share the gospel, but there are some very good ways to share the gospel. And so we're going to try to separate those so that we can make the most of every opportunity, as it says. And then we let our conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we'll know how to answer everyone. And we'll talk about that portion of it just a little bit more in a little bit. So what's our goal? Our goal, believe it or not, is not to teach people. Our goal is to have people learn. What's the difference between teaching and learning? Some of you have probably been teachers at different points in time. Yes, Kathy? Okay. For those of you that may have been teachers before, can you teach whenever nobody's learning? I mean, you can try. But I've been standing before a class before, teaching my heart out, but nobody's learning anything. Because of the way that I'm teaching at that moment was not effective. And sometimes you realize when you're up there teaching, okay, I'm teaching, but there's no learning happening here. Either because the class is distracted or there's something else happening. So our goal is not to teach people. Our goal is for people to learn. And so, and you've probably been in classes where you said, this teacher obviously knows what they're talking about, but they're not very good at teaching. And that's something that you encounter. You hear it from high school kids a lot. whenever you talk to them, it's like they'll tell you this teacher doesn't know how to teach. That they talk at you instead of trying to help you learn. And unfortunately, we're guilty of that as Christians sometimes. We're good at talking at people, but we're not good at encouraging them to learn and trying to get them to learn.
Mm-hmm. And as opposed to a seminar, and I would much rather be in a seminar class.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you go to one of those college classes where you got 300 or 400 people in an auditorium and you've got a professor up there droning, they're being paid to deliver information. And so they're going to deliver you information. They really couldn't care less whether you're receiving the information. They're not being paid based on how well you do. They're just being paid to get up and deliver information. So that's what they do. And so they don't really care how effective they are in a class like that, as opposed to a small personal class where you've got a teacher that cares and is passionate about their material, and they want to make sure that you're learning. And there's a huge difference between those two. So, the text that I've chosen is a book that, whether you've read it or not, I'm sure you've heard of it, because it's been around since 1930s. It's been around, it's pushing 100 years old now, this text. And almost everybody has heard of Dale Carnegie. So whether or not you've read any of the material, and this book has become a household name. How to Win Friends and Influence People. People joke about it all the time. I guess he's never read the Dale Carnegie book. Whenever somebody does not have social skills and they're not able to relate to people. And this text is very useful. It's actually written for salesmen. At the time of the 1930s, what was happening in American history? The Depression, okay? And so people were anxious to find, a lot of people laid off from their jobs. They didn't have a source of income. And so being a salesperson was something that a lot of people would strive to. It was something that, it was an occupation that was still available to the few that were really good at it. And so Dale Carnegie found a really good audience of people that were very anxious to learn about salesmanship skills. And if you think about it, that's what we're doing whenever we're talking about the Bible. It's also good as a leadership text. And I used it in high school and teaching Air Force Junior ROTC as a leadership text. But I also, as I read it and used it as a reference, realized how effective it is at teaching people how to share the gospel. Because in a way, we persuade people just like salesmen do. To our way of thinking. And so being able to win friends and influence people is a technique that you need in order to be able to effectively share the gospel. So that's what I chose. So just a little bit about the book. First published in 1937, and it sold over 15 million copies. So even though it's an old book, new editions, this one was from the 80s, I think. The Dale Carnegie's heirs, they keep changing it slightly and updating anecdotes so that they can keep the copyright effective on it so that it doesn't just become public domain so they can still keep making money selling the books. So you can still buy the book today, and this was a text in a college class that I took just a couple of years ago. So it's there's a reason why it's hung around so long. It's because the techniques, most of them seem so obvious, and you're like, really, you have to teach me to do that? But if you start looking at people that aren't effective at what they do, it's because they're ignoring plain and simple techniques for how to reach people. Okay, you probably can't read this. It's a little tiny quote, but I'll read it to you and share it. And it's a quote from Dale Carnegie. And this kind of forms the foundation of what we're going to talk about. It says, why prove to a man he's wrong? And by the way, it's written in 1937. It's very gender-specific language, so excuse that for you ladies and everything, but it applies equally to men and women. Why prove to a man he's wrong? Is that going to make him like you? Why not let him save face? He didn't ask for your opinion. He didn't want it. Why argue with him? You can't win an argument, because if you lose, you lose it, and if you win, you lose it. Why? You'll feel fine, but what about him? You've made him feel inferior. You hurt his pride, insult his intelligence, his judgment, his self-respect, and he'll resent your triumph. That will make him strike back, but it'll never make him want to change his mind. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So, the modern equivalent is when you get into a Facebook argument. So, you see something on Facebook. I've got to respond to this. Okay. But you know you're not going to convince the person, because you can argue with people all day without convincing them. You don't win arguments. That's just the way it is. Even if you provide clear and unconvincing proof that you're correct, you still don't win an argument because of what Dale Carnegie says, because the other person is going to resent the way that you did it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, is not how to win an argument, but instead just how to teach people and have them come to their own conclusions, because that's really the only way that you can convert somebody. You can't beat somebody over the head with the Bible and have them become a Christian. It's not effective. The only way for people to become Christians is for them to read and understand and come to their own belief. And so that's the only effective technique. You can't just preach at somebody every day and convince them to become a Christian. Well, it's quicker, but it's not very effective, unfortunately. And so some of you have, over long periods of time, been able to reach somebody. And it's very satisfying when that happens, and you feel like your long time of work paid off. But you just don't sit down with somebody for 5 minutes and convince them to become a Christian. And so it takes a lot longer investment, because they have to learn what it is that you're saying, and they have to buy into it. It's frustrating if you think, well, all I should have to do is just let them read this verse in the Bible, and that should convince them. But there's a little more to it than that. And so, yeah. Yes, he already had a receptive heart. And he anxiously wanted somebody to share this last piece. He's like, I've been reading and I've been studying and I haven't put it all together. And so, and plus, we don't know how long they spent on that journey. It's not really clear, because Philip went, started in the Old Testament, and apparently he had a very thorough class with this person. And so it probably took hours and hours and hours, if not days. It's possible that he traveled with him for a long time. We're not really clear on that. So with that, we'll go ahead and get started. And the first chapter that Dale Carnegie talks about is just general principles, fundamentals, he calls it, for how to handle people. And once again, they seem like they're obvious, but there's something that so many people don't do, and you're going to see. And I encourage you, as we go through this, to think about it both from your perspective and from the other person's perspective. So, and the first one is probably the toughest one that almost all of us struggle with. His first technique is don't criticize, complain, or condemn. That just eliminated about 90% of our vocabulary in this one sentence. But I want you to think about what the last time this was directed at you, when you had somebody who was very critical of you, when somebody would say everything that you did is wrong, and they complain about everything that you do, and think about how you felt whenever that happened. Was that encouraging to you? Did that make you think, oh, I really, really want to do better? because this person is so critical of me. No, it just made you hate that person. That was the only effect that it had. It didn't motivate you at all to improve, whenever you think about that. Anybody have a situation they'd like to share where that happened to you? Perfect example of why we have this class. Because there are situations where you need to say something. And so the subject of the class is how do you go about it whenever you are in a situation, whether it's like that or you're in a situation where you can tell it's a ripe opportunity to talk about the gospel. That's what we're going to talk about is the techniques. And so we're starting off with this one of what's not going to be effective. Because I mean, you already know if you go in there and you just lash out at people and say, I don't want to hear that kind of language, you already know what the effect is going to be. It's not going to motivate them to change. But there are other ways where you can have people want to change. And so over the next few weeks, that's how we're going to talk about how to influence people. That's the name of the book. Because the goal is to make them want to change. Because that's the only way that people really and truly change is because they want to change. And so if you criticize and condemn and complain, that doesn't make anybody want to change. It might make them change some behaviors if you're their supervisor and you can threaten them with punitive action or something, but it's not going to change their heart. It's not going to make them want to change what they're doing. And so this is kind of one of the fundamental principles. Yes?
Yeah, along that line, you have to go back to Romans 12, which Paul says, do not conform to all of the attacks of this world, be transformed by what?
Exactly. Exactly right. Because if you are the supervisor and you talk about people using bad language, after a while you start hearing, you walk into the room and you hear, they change because you walked in. But it didn't change what they did before you walked in. You didn't change their heart. All you did was just change what they're doing when you're around. And it's even less effective when you're not in the supervisory role. When you're just a peer and you say, I don't appreciate you using that kind of language in my presence. You know, they don't really even have any motivation there, unless you already have a relationship with them, to change. You haven't given them any reason to change at that point, just because you don't like it. It's kind of like, I don't like it when you eat that, because it stinks. Okay, you don't like it. But what's yeah. Yes, Brian. If you're going to truly bring about change in their behavior. Okay? And what particularly makes this one appropriate when we're talking about Christian behavior is that middle one, condemning. Because, I mean, that's, in one sense, you think of it, that's a Christian word. Almost like we invented it, you know, condemning it. Because it is a word used in the Bible. And so many times, that's what we do with behavior that we see as being sinful, is we condemn that behavior. And, you know, you can yell at somebody, you know, hey, you're going to hell if you do that. But that's probably not going to motivate them to change their behavior. Because sometimes what we forget is that whenever people aren't Christians, they're not subject to the same rules that we are. If you're not a Christian, you only have one commandment. That's to become a Christian. So all of the rest of that stuff that they're doing is completely irrelevant. So it doesn't do any good to make people change a behavior that's sinful when they're not even Christians. That's not going to save them if they stop doing that one behavior. That's the problem with trying to legislate Christianity. You know, it's fine if the laws of the land you live in agree with Christianity. But if they don't, making something illegal isn't going to save anybody. You know, we have to approach people's hearts in order to make change in people that's actually going to save them. So, you know, the one sin in the Bible is gossip. We could make gossip illegal in the country, and we'd all end up in jail. But it's not going to save anybody if it made people stop gossiping. So we need to be careful with the condemning behavior of people who aren't even Christians, because that's not where you start whenever you're trying to convince them to be a Christian. You don't start with their negative behavior. It's not the right way to begin the conversation. If they mention being a Christian and you respond with, well, you can't be a Christian because you're doing this and you're doing this and you're doing this. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to stop those things right now. Not effective. That's not the way that it's got to work. You've got to convince them first that they want to be a Christian, and then stopping the behavior comes naturally to them. If they really and truly give their heart to Christ, the behaviors take care of themselves. So we don't have to condemn specific behaviors with people who aren't even Christians.
So if the Bible is in your voice, then you really can't even use scripture.
Exactly. That's exactly the point, Kathy. What good does it do to say the Bible says that's a sin if they don't even believe the Bible? That's just a fairy tale to them. You know, Little Red Riding Hood says, you know, don't eat your grandmother. But, you know, that's about the same level of importance that it has in their lives. If they don't accept what the Bible says, then telling them that the Bible condemns a behavior isn't effective at all.
Always keep the goal in mind, what we're trying to accomplish. And that goal needs to be to bring this person to Christ, mm-hmm. not to get them to stop behaving badly.
Exactly.
And sometimes that's where our focus is trying to correct people's behavior, mm-hmm. when that should not be our goal.
Because that's not going to save
right. them. Right. But when you keep the goal in mind, then, yeah, you end up having to tolerate some bad behavior for a while as
yes,
you're
you
trying
do.
To get that person to reach that goal. Mm-hmm. But if you don't keep that goal in mind, then you're going to keep throwing roadblocks in your own way as you're trying to get them to that point because you're off target. So you always have to remember, my goal is to get them to accept Christ in their life.
Okay.
And that helps then to keep from, you know, getting upset about all the other things that are going on.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true also if you have someone who's a young Christian.
Yes.
You know, you know, so often what we want to do is take somebody who's a brand new Christian and we want them to start being, you know, they got to have their life straightened out
mm-hmm.
right now because now you're a Christian.
Yeah, you can't do that anymore.
Yeah.
That's
and
the usual like, response, yes.
Okay, now my goal is to help you grow in Christ, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to do that if I keep putting you down all the time.
Mm-hmm. You use the example of language.
Yeah.
You know, when you became a Christian,
yeah.
you can't just flip that switch overnight.
Yeah.
And so it's a growing process.
Well, I was just thinking about when we were sitting around after one of the rehearsals, the show, and he said, you don't say that word? I said, no, I don't say that word. And I just left it at that. I didn't say, I don't say the word, and you shouldn't either, or you're going to hell.
Yeah,
I didn't say that.
Right.
I still get along with those people very well. One of my best friends that I worked with and was in the show with is a secular humanist. And I'll be honest with you, she is one of the most straight-laced, kind people I know.
Mm-hmm.
We discussed the other day how we actually share some of the same beliefs and how to treat people and how to do things.
Mm-hmm.
And, but she's not a Christian.
Yeah, being kind isn't exclusive to Christianity.
I mean, that's the flip side here. People can do all those things, like you said, still not be Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But what I was thinking about here was we used to tell our kids, and I know you used to tell your kids in class, you can't do anything about the other person's behavior.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing you have control over is your reaction to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we would tell the kids when one of them said something and they hit the other one. Well, people are going to say things. You can't hit them because of it. And I know you had that same discussion with your cadets a lot of times.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we got to keep in mind. We can't change that person, but we can have certain reactions to it
mm-hmm.
that might be helpful.
Mm-hmm. But part of what we're talking about is changing ourselves, too.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about it in the context of trying to help other people, but in the process, we also have things we need to work on ourselves. And this is one of them. But whenever you're trying to remove something from your life, you leave a vacuum. It's always better if you remove something from your life to remove and replace something to fill that vacuum. They talk about it with bad habits, with smoking. When you feel the need for a cigarette, what are you going to do instead? It's not enough to say, I'm just not going to smoke. Sometimes you need a substitute. That's why some people, when they quit smoking, they gain weight because they substitute eating for smoking. And so that's kind of a trade-off. But what can we use to substitute criticizing, condemning, and complaining whenever this happens? Instead of criticizing, condemning, and complaining, how can we handle a situation where somebody is doing something that we don't like? Okay, encouraging. What else? What's that? Uplifting them. Okay.
Changing their mind about being so negative. This rain, if there's some reason God has planned to bring God into it, and let him know, it's only in one day.
That's true.
That's okay, too.
If you lived in a place that had a drought, you see the alternative.
That's what I keep telling myself. Beat the drought, beat the drought.
Yeah.
Right. And they're doing it so that they'll think more positive.
Right. Refocusing the thought on something else. Okay. That's true. But if somebody's doing something you don't like, and I'm sure this comes up in marriage counseling, because you occasionally when you're married to somebody, they do things you don't like. You know, I know y'all haven't experienced that. But
would you just listen to what I said?
So what's the positive way to handle something that, whether it's your spouse or somebody else, is doing without criticizing, condemning, or complaining?
Okay, I have a question. Is passive aggressive?
Yeah, and I think that still falls into that category to a certain extent. Okay, you try compromising. One thing you probably talk about is I messages. So have y'all heard of iMessage?
Yes.
It's not about you, it's about me. Because people can't argue with how you feel. So the iMessage says, whenever this happens, I feel like this. Because. And so that's, you can think of it, I guess, as passive aggressive if you want to. But it's hard for people to come back and argue with that. Whenever you walk into the room and they're using bad language. And instead of saying, you shouldn't do that, instead you make it about yourself whenever that happens. And you say something like, you know, how it makes you feel. You know, it really hurts me whenever I hear language like that. Because as a Christian, you know, this person is very important to me that you're using their name in vain. And so, you know, it hurts me whenever I hear that. And so now that you haven't condemned their behavior, all you've said is how it makes you feel. And if they care about you, they may be more likely to say, you know, at least when she's around, I should be respectful of her feelings. Yes, Brian. That's true.
But if they say, take a positive attitude, they'll jump on that bandwagon, and they're naturally followed, and they go in a new direction. And that kind of uplifts them a little bit, or pops them up just a little bit. Say, hey, I didn't realize that. Because that's the comment I got. I said, I never looked at it that way.
That's true.
So, I have to be a supervisor. I'm going to correct that. But you can correct it to whatever comes to you, the way you handle it.
Yep. It all comes down to attitude. Because I found myself feeling negative about when things change at work, you know, a policy changes or something, and my initial reaction was always negative. Why does it have to change? I liked it the way I was used to it. Now this new Windows has come out, and I don't like it because I don't know how to do anything anymore. But if you think about things, if you force yourself to look at the positive, well, there's this new policy at work, and it's different, but you know, let me take for a minute and think about why they did that, why this policy is different you know, this could actually be a good thing. I like that. I might use that sometime. That's good. Okay? So whenever you find yourself in this situation, look for the alternative. What can I say that doesn't criticize people? Knowing that's not effective, what can I do instead? And so try to ask yourself that question and try to keep that from happening before it happens. Okay, this one kind of goes along with it. This is one of those alternatives that you have. Believe it or not, whenever somebody is acting in a negative way, one solution to that is giving honest and sincere appreciation for what they're doing right. It's far better to compliment when people do something right than it is to criticize what they do wrong. So, on the rare occasion when that person does what it is that you like, then you compliment them. Whenever you come into the room and the people aren't using bad language, and you say, "That was so refreshing today to hear the language that, you know, that didn't use the Lord's name in vain." But whenever you express things in a positive way, whenever people do things right, when you know your spouse never unloads the dishwasher, and they do on that one occasion, and you say, "Thank you so much for unloading that dishwasher. I was dreading that, and I came in here and found it already unloaded. It was such a relief." You know, now then you've built up the other person. So, no, that wasn't directed at you. But it's amazing when somebody says something positive to you, how that builds you up and how that encourages you and that motivates you in order to do well, especially at work. Whenever somebody said, "I read what you wrote, it was right on target. That was exactly what needed to be said." You know, you feel good the rest of the day whenever that happens.
You know, there's a way to do that. I'm going to mention number one also. When I worked at CASOMP, I worked with a lot of soldiers that had just come out of the box, out of the sandbox. And whole different language when you're there as compared to you're in a headquarters with a bunch of civilians and you're going to brief the general later. There's certain language you really don't want to use. And you have to remind them, you know, if you're well-educated and you're a professional, your language isn't necessarily reflecting that. You might, and like Kathy says, a lot of times people don't even realize they're doing it. Sometimes everything's peppered with an F-bomb. That's the only adjective you know, really. And so sometimes you just have to point out and say, your language just doesn't reflect that professional. And the same thing you can do with outside the workplace. You know, that you're a smarter person than that.
Yes, phrasing it in a positive way, even when it is, in essence, a criticism, can make all the difference. Of, you know, with the explanation of why. You know, in this environment, we found that it's a lot more positive whenever you express yourself this way in a professional manner. You know, works wonders rather than just saying, "Don't say that word in front of the general." You know, now then you've just created resentment.
Yeah, you want
once
to take
again.
You seriously.
Right.
And then you can say that to people in the civilian. You want people to take you seriously. People are not going to take you seriously when you're talking like that.
What's the difference between merely giving a compliment and providing honest and sincere appreciation?
It can sound just kind of bottom of the
mouth. A little bit. And I mentioned this in a training class that we had at work the other day. I said there's a big difference in, "All right, team, good job," than it is on, "You really did that perfectly. You did this and you did this, and it was effective because of this and this." Being specific about what it is that you appreciate, about what they did well, makes all the difference, because sometimes people do something and they get criticized, and then they do what appears to them exactly the same thing and they get complimented. And they're confused. I don't know what I did. I don't know what I did wrong then. I don't know what I did right today. So whenever you're specific, it goes a long way toward helping improve the behavior, because now they know what they did rather than saying good job, telling them what they did and why they did the good job. Makes all the difference. What about the sincerity part of it? Have you ever gotten the insincere compliment?
Good job. Just walking away from it.
Yeah.
Thanks for unloading the dishwasher. Finally.
Finally. Yep. Oh, Russ, do you have any time in your schedule for some marriage counseling?
I was just saying, you know, you and Denise need to come talk about dishwasher.
We've
got some time here.
Now we need to talk about a shelf on the sewing room, not that way.
Oh. All right. What makes it sincere? First of all, what does sincere mean? It is. And about 80 to 90% of what you communicate is nonverbal. And so what you say has little effect on the meaning if it's in conflict with the nonverbal behavior. I hear different numbers bandied about. Right. Sure, Russ. That's true.
No, but actually what you're saying is true, in that when we talk about verbal communication, 97% or 93% of communication is tonal voice body language. The other 7% is the words that we use. Mm-hmm. And so realizing and understanding how much power our tonal voice body language has really helps us to see. A lot of times we're not giving the message, the person's not receiving the message we intend to give them, even though we may be saying those words, but our body language and our own voice is saying something completely different. We really need to do that to be aware.
One of the difficulties of texting is that it's strictly verbal. And so, when you post on Facebook or something, if people don't have that nonverbal behavior to go along with it, you've probably had misunderstandings before where you send somebody a message and they completely understood exactly opposite of what you just said because they had none of those nonverbal cues to indicate whether you were being sarcastic or whether you meant what you were saying or anything like that. We just assume that you're being sarcastic, yeah. That's true. But if you notice, every one of Paul's letters starts off in a positive way, as much as possible. I mean, even the ones where he almost immediately starts railing on them about something, he still starts off and at least greets them as fellow Christians or something like that. But most of the time, he'll have a whole chapter or two of positive things to say before he starts getting into the criticisms. Yes, Kathy. Mm-hmm. Yep. I was going to get into that on the next point, but I'm also out of time. So hold your thought about the seasoned with salt, because we're going to get to that next time. Wesley, can you close us with a prayer? Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll continue there next week.